Well, we were awakened at 2 a.m., led out into the cold Egypt night, climbed up on camels, and started the multiple hour ascent up what some believe to be Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. We weren't traveling long when I started to have problems with my vehicle. It was making sounds that other camels weren't making. It went something like this. Looking around like, what is going on? The owner of the camel comes back and yells at it in Arabic, and then we keep walking, and apparently the camel didn't speak Arabic. Because moments later, he comes back, he has his camel kneel down, which is an adventure if you've ever been on a camel. I get off, he takes off the saddle, he readjusts it, I get back on, and moments later, of course, I'm like, you know what, I'm done, I'm good. So he has the camel kneel down. I step off the camel and walk the rest of the way up the mountain. Camel one, Bill zero. When we got to the top of the mountain, a seminary buddy of mine and I opened our Hebrew Bibles. And as the sun rose over the mountains, we read the words of the Ten Commandments in Hebrew. The very words that God spoke to Moses so many years ago. And as we finished reading those words, two words came to mind. Amazing grace. The thought was an unexpected one, because I've always thought of law and grace as opposites. But in that moment, I saw the law not as an enemy of God's undeserved kindness, but actually an expression of God's undeserved kindness. And I hope that in our time together this morning, you'll come to see the same. I invite you to open with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as you open there, I'll set the stage a bit. Jill read the summary, the overview for us this morning. Of the whole story, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing where we've been this year. We're going through the Bible in 2026. Last week, Pastor Stephen preached on the Exodus, how God, with a mighty hand, delivered his people out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt, out of oppression by Pharaoh, through the Red Sea, and into freedom. What happens next in the story is that God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai, and gives him the law, the covenant. They spend a year in that place as God's unfolding his law, revealing that to them. He tells them how to build a tabernacle, a tent, essentially, where God would make his presence to dwell in a special way. He leads them right up to the edge of the promised land, and the Israelites send in 12 spies to kind of scout things out. And 10 of the spies come back saying, man, these people in the land are huge. They're way more powerful than we are. They got walled cities. We can't go in there. Two of the spies came back saying, hey, yes, they're powerful. Yes, they have walled cities. But the Lord has called us to go, and he'll be faithful to keep his promises. Who do you think they listened to? They listened to the 10. And refused to go into the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And so God leads them through the wilderness for 40 years until that rebellious generation died out. But God was still unfolding his purposes. Now leading a new generation of his people. And that's where our passage picks up for today. Moses is speaking to this new generation, giving them the law that God had given 40 years earlier on Mount Sinai. There's so many things I could say about the law in general and the Ten Commandments specifically that we'll be looking at this morning. But there are three things I'd like to highlight this morning about the law and about the Ten Commandments. First, that the law, God's law, begins with grace. Second, God's law is centered on love. And third, God's grace is enabled by the Spirit. We'll pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We'll stop there for now. So the first point, the law, God's law begins with grace. Did you see that? The very first line. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God's law begins with his gracious rescue. We're so tempted to flip that around, and we talk about that a lot here at Hope, where temptation is, I'm going to strive, and I'm going to try really hard to be good enough for God, and maybe if I try hard enough, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and he'll accept me. That's not how it worked with Israel. And it's not how it works with us. I mean, think about it. God could have said, all right, Israel, you're in bondage in Egypt. Here's my law. Try really hard. Give it all you got. And when your good deeds outweigh your bad ones, I will rescue you from bondage. They never would have gotten out. And neither would we, right? With God, grace always comes first. His rescue comes, and then obedience flows out of his deliverance. I don't know that there's a more important shift you'll ever make in your life than that one. The shift from trying to live for the love of God, for the grace of God, to try to get it, to living from the love and grace of God that he freely gives through his son. And yet so many people in the church never make that shift. Second, God's law is centered on love, which begins with an exclusive, devoted love for God. What's the first command he gives? You shall have no other gods before me. That kind of sounds like he's saying, look, you can have other gods, just make sure they're not before me. They're not more important than me. But the Hebrew here is actually literally says, to you, there shall be no other gods before my face or in my presence. Which is why some translations of scripture say, you shall have no other gods besides me, which I think is probably a better sense of what God intended with those words. God knew his people were going into a land where they worshiped gods. They had a God for everything. God for fertility and crops and war and all those things. And they had them all on their shelf. And his people, if they went into the land, were going to be tempted to start worshiping those idols alongside of God. Maybe putting Yahweh, some kind of statue of Yahweh on the shelf with all the other gods. And God's saying, no, no. I am the only God. You shall have no other gods in my presence because there is no other God. Worship me with your whole heart. You might say, it might sound like that command is a little dated or irrelevant to us. Today, I don't worship idols. I don't have any idols on my shelf. Well, a number of our Hope family are from India. And for you, it might feel a little bit more relevant as there are literal idols on shelves, gods that are expected to be worshiped in that culture. And a number of you families from India have experienced the cost of not following those gods. Some of you are from Muslim countries where you're experiencing or experience the cost of not worshiping Allah. But for many of us who were raised maybe here in the U.S., it just feels like a distant problem. But I would put before you that I believe idolatry is the primary temptation that every human faces, including you and me. I've used this illustration before, but I'm a visual person. I like to use visuals when I can. This is a solar system. Picture the solar system. And do you remember science class back in the day? I don't know what grade it was, but where you learned about Copernicus and how before, you know, there was a time that everybody thought that the sun revolved around the earth, right? And that makes sense based on what we observe. The sun seems to be the one that's moving. And then along comes this guy named Copernicus and he says, no, you got it all wrong. Actually, the earth and all the planets in the solar system are revolving around the sun. It's not the other way around. And God's saying the same thing. He says, I know from your perspective, it looks like all of everything else revolves around you, that you're the center of the universe. And everything's about you. That's what we're kind of born into, this human family, aren't we, that has self at center. Stephen was just talking about this recently, right? It doesn't take very long to see that in kids. It's all about me. I want it. It's mine. I don't want to. Our 10-year-old grandson lives with us. We love him dearly. But tell that boy to take a bath. You'd think the world was ending. What in the world? And we humans, we adults aren't much different, are we? I mean, hopefully we don't throw tantrums about taking baths. But We were a little more sophisticated as adults with our selfishness, our self-centeredness. But it's in us, isn't it? So we live our life with self at center, and then we hear this good news about God and his love for us, and we're like, wow, that's awesome. If God loves me, then he's gonna take care of all the things that I love. And so God, yeah, you can come and be part of my life. You be right here on the outside, and you just kind of circle around and make sure everything that I love more than you is okay. It's your job, God, to protect the things in my life that I love more than you. And God says, that's not how it works. That's not the life you were made for. That's not the abundant life. There shall be no rivals in your life to your affection for me. Love me with all of your heart. That's exactly what he says in the next chapter. In the passage that remains today, the central text for Jews, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. God was calling for a Copernican revolution where we would move from the center and God would take his rightful place alone at the center of our lives. All of the rest of the commands really flow out of that one. The second command, out of your love for me, Israel, don't make a graven image. It'll end up deflecting your heart from me. Out of your love for me, Israel, don't use my name flippantly or disrespectfully, but speak my name with honor and love and dignity. Out of your love for me, Israel, set apart a day of the week for me and do no work on it. These four commands are how he commanded Israel to live out their love for him. Why didn't he stop there? Why didn't he just say, hey, just love me with everything in you? He didn't stop there because he loves people. He cares deeply about human flourishing. He wants us to know life in him, and so he gave Israel commands on how to love each other well. So the fifth command, God says, out of your love for me, Israel, honor your father and mother. I have placed them in authority over you. To honor them is to honor me. The sixth command, out of your love for me, Israel, don't murder. Don't take the life of someone made in my own image. Desire to give life, not to take it. The seventh command, out of your love for me, Israel, don't commit adultery, but love your wife, love your husband, be faithful to the promises you've made. The eighth command, out of your love for me, Israel, don't steal. Love doesn't want to take what other people have. It wants to generously give. The ninth command, out of your love for me, Israel, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Love will never tell lies for your own advantage or for the disadvantage of another. Love tells the truth even when it's a disadvantage to ourselves. And the tenth command, out of your love for me, Israel, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Be content with what I've given you. And be free to celebrate when I do something good for someone else. At the heart of every command is love, which is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 22. when one of the Pharisees came and asked him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? 613 in the Old Testament, which one's the most important? He gives them what they would have answered themselves, the Shema. Jesus says, the first and greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. But I can't stop with that one because there's a second that's vitally linked to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all 613, all the prophets are summed up in these two commands, to love God with all your heart. And out of your love for God, love people. So all sin really is failure to love. It's a failure to love God with all our heart. It's a failure to love people as he would have us. Now, did you notice that the last commandment's a little bit different? God isn't prohibiting a behavior, but a condition of the heart. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. He doesn't just say, don't steal. He said that already. He says, it's not just the behavior of stealing, it's the condition of your heart. Don't even set your heart on what your neighbor has. Jesus unpacks this idea that it's more about the heart in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to judgment. It's not just the act of killing someone. It's the anger, the hatred, the bitterness, the resentment in your heart that leads you to murder. That's the issue. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not just the physical act of sex outside of marriage that's the problem. It's the lust and the selfishness and the pride of your heart that needs to be addressed. That's why a right response to a right understanding of the law by itself is despair. I mean, maybe we have a chance of avoiding the Big Ten. Not killing someone, not committing adultery, not stealing, whatever. But the heart, to desire good, to love from the heart, without help, we have no chance. Which leads to the third point about the law this morning. Moses, and the third point is a little bit later in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is at the end of his life. He's giving final words to the people of Israel. And he says, look, I know you guys. You are not going to be faithful to God. You're going to continue in your rebellion against him. And then God's going to discipline you, but he's never going to abandon you. He's going to be faithful to his promises. And then listen to what he says in chapter 30, verse 6. Moses said, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Moses is telling them, look, you don't have it in you, in your heart, to obey God's law on your own. You need God to change your heart. And the good news is, that's exactly what God does. Years later, at the end of Jesus' ministry, just before he died on the cross, out of love for us to take the penalty of our rebellion on himself, he says, look, disciples, I'm going to die. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. Then I'm going to ascend and be with my Father. And when I do, the Father and I are going to send the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to change your heart, to lead you, to strengthen you. He'll be with you forever. Isn't that great news? A neighbor of mine, I've told this story before, but a neighbor of mine is a friend of ours. She's not a follower of Jesus. We were around a campfire in her backyard one day, and she said, you know, I hate parenting books. She's a single mom. I hate parenting books. They tell me all the things I'm supposed to be doing, but they don't give me the internal resources to do them. What a great insight. Aren't you glad that God didn't just give us the instructions? We didn't just need information. We needed transformation. And that's what he gives. Years ago, I heard the story of a thief who spent years in prison, was finally released. He knew his heart. He was terrified he was going to fall back into a life of stealing. It was the only life he'd known. That he'd get reconnected with his old buddies. And he desperately did not want to go back to prison. So he went to the only place he could think of. He went to church. And he went into the sanctuary, feeling a little awkward, and he sees the Ten Commandments posted on the wall. And he reads through the list, and he gets to number 8, "Thou shalt not steal." And he felt its condemnation. You weren't supposed to steal. And he felt the weight of it, but he stayed. And thankfully, this was a church that proclaimed the gospel. The pastor got into the pulpit and started talking about how, yes, we have all rebelled against God. The sinful condition of our heart is with self at center, not him. We stand in deserving of judgment only from God, but how God loved us so much that he gave his son, Jesus, to take on human flesh. Jesus loved the Father perfectly. He loved people out of his love for the Father. He didn't deserve the penalty of death, but he willingly took it upon himself on the cross, bearing our judgment for us. So that now, no matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, if you come to him, trusting in what he has already done, receiving him as king, he will forgive your sin, wash you clean, give you his Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to change you from the inside out, and to walk in newness of life. And as he hears that gospel proclaimed, he looks back at that list of commandments and he sees number 8. And now for the first time in his life, he sees those not as words of condemnation, but as words of promise and hope. If you come to me, thou shalt not steal. I'm going to help you. I'm going to work in you by my Spirit to give you my heart for people so that you're not going to want to steal from them anymore. You're going to want to, more and more, you're going to want to live to bless others instead of stealing for yourself. That's the heart of God in giving us the law. That cold Egypt morning, as the sun rose over the mountains, and my friend and I read the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, it's not too strong to say a new day dawned in my heart, where I saw more clearly than ever before the heart of God, the grace of God, the love of God, even in giving us his commands. His law that begins with grace is centered on love, and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Just want to give you a moment to pray. Just ask God to put on your heart whatever is on his heart for you, and then I'll close us. Oh, Father, my sins are so many. Your mercy is more. Far more. Where my sin abounds, you have said that your grace superabounds. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us enough to speak to us. Thanks for loving us enough to give us your law. Reveal to us glimpses of what it means to love you and love each other and love the world. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. By that same Holy Spirit, Lord, work in the heart of each person who hears these words to fill us with wonder of you. And joy in you, and freedom in you, for our joy, for the joy of others through us, and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.